judgment and forgiveness are probably two words that ring truest in our congregations. How many of us, this is rhetorical, don't worry, have walked into church on a Sunday morning and have judged someone? I know I have. I know I've thought, they were a bit late. They're not dressed that nice. They kind of sing off key. But then I joined the United Church and realized that all those things are welcome in the church. But realistically, I think we've all walked into our congregations on Sunday morning and looked around and passed judgment on someone, whether right or wrong in our judgment. And so today, Peter is talking in Romans about passing judgment. And I know there was a time when I used to get so offended by this scripture, because it talks about vegetarians being weak in faith. And I was vegan for 10 years. I didn't feel like my faith was weak, but I certainly didn't eat a lot of meat. But now, Jess and I hunt. We're avid meat eaters. I don't think our faith is stronger. And the thing is, I kind of feel, did I say Peter? Anyways, Paul. The thing is, I kind of feel like Paul had really good intentions. Because he was preaching a gospel of inclusion and acceptance. Of, you know, it's okay that you know that we can eat meat. But those people who think that they still have to only eat vegetables, their faith is weak, but they're part of our community, so we should accept them anyways. This is a theology I'm really familiar with. And I think that at first glance, it looks like Paul's doing the right thing. He's asking us to sort of open up our hearts to those whose faith maybe isn't as strong as ours and still welcome them into our community. But the thing is, Paul's theology of a weak faith has been used through the centuries and it's had dire consequences. If you read manuscripts from the missionaries that came to Turtle Island or North America and first met indigenous people, lots of the missionaries talked about the fact that we were very spiritual, faithful people, but we just didn't have the right faith. We didn't worship the right God. We didn't know about Jesus Christ. And the thing is, it kind of sounds a bit like Paul. Well, we came and they were really spiritual, and so we just sort of helped them a bit in their weak faith. But how did this actually get enacted? It got enacted by realizing that if they could do away with our spiritual ceremonies, it would leave a void, and that void could be filled with Christianity. A fellow clergy person said to me several years ago when I first started working at Toronto Urban Native Ministry, he said, "It's so good that you're working with those people," because I'm not one of those people, apparently, "but their faith is pretty weak. I mean, they're deeply spiritual, but they think that there's all kinds of gods. And it's just so good that you go in and correct them." Thankfully, I had a handful of cookies at the time, and I really like cookies, and so I just put a cookie in my mouth and I walked away. It's also thankful for him that that was about 4 years ago and not now. Because what he was saying was our faith was weak and needed correcting. And that's what the missionaries thought, and so that's why in 1884, under the Indian Act in Canada, the potlatch ceremony was outlawed. And then in 1885, the Sundance. The potlatch ceremony was a ceremony that could last a few hours or a few days. It was mostly on the West Coast. But it was a way of giving gifts, of celebrating births, namings, weddings, of welcoming guests into the community, of changing ranks among leadership. And it always involved singing and dancing and feasting and giving gifts. And the missionaries came and they saw this ceremony and they deemed it as waste. Because as Christians, we're supposed to be stewards of everything. And part of that ceremony was the giving of gifts. So we gave gifts away. And also sometimes, instead of giving a gift to a person to honor them, the gift would actually be burned as a sign that they were so important that we didn't even have to give them that gift. We could get rid of that gift. So under the theology of Christian wastefulness, potlatches were outlawed. The Sundance ceremony, which was more Plains Indians, we used that ceremony as a way of providing ourselves and our communities with prayers and spiritual strength. It's an in-depth ceremony. It lasts days. It involves high amounts of physical pain and dance and drumming and fasting. And yet it got outlawed the next year. And the thing is, the ceremonies got outlawed, but sometimes they still persisted. In 1921, in Alert Bay on Christmas, Nag-Mis Chief Dan Kramer held a 6-day potlatch to celebrate a wedding. And the potlatch was held on Village Island in an effort to keep the activities out from under the nose of the Indian agent and the missionaries. Unfortunately, the ceremony was detected, and under the potlatch law, 45 people were arrested. They were charged, and 22 were jailed. Their crimes were giving speeches, dancing, and gift-giving. And the thing is, as if that isn't bad enough, they took the gifts and the ceremonial items, and they destroyed them. And so gifts and ceremonial items that had lasted for generations, maybe centuries, in this community were lost. And with that loss comes a loss of a way of life, a loss of the tools that we use for our teachings and stories to pass down to our children. Many of them were destroyed, the others ended up in museums all around the world, and many of our communities are fighting to this day to get those items back into the rightful owners. And so the thing is, the missionaries came, and they thought that our faith was weak, but what they didn't know was that they were sort of preaching to the choir. We already knew about God. We already knew that a prophet had come to walk the earth to show us the good way. But through language differences, through cultural differences, that didn't get conveyed. And so instead, we know the history of what happened. And the thing is, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about indigenous spirituality, like my fellow clergy person, who believed that we just believed in a bunch of gods. And part of that is because for so many years, our ceremonies and our spirituality had to be underground. We couldn't talk about it because we could be arrested or worse. Part of it is that a result of colonization is that we don't have some of those ceremonies. Those teachings didn't get passed down, and they were lost. Yet through our elders praying and doing other ceremonies, they're regaining those traditions back to us. And so I'm always appreciative at Jubilee when we start the service that we start with the land acknowledgement. Because it seems like a small thing. But for our belief here in Toronto, Toronto is the gathering place. It always has been. And so by acknowledging this, we're not only acknowledging the people who were here, who helped keep this land for us, who took care of this land, who prepared it for us, who passed on the job to all of us, to care for it for the next 7 generations and beyond. But we're also acknowledging something about the sacredness of this land, that Toronto is the gathering place. Our friend Tim always says, ask any Indigenous person and they're not surprised that Toronto is the diverse city that it is. Because the idea of Toronto as the gathering place wasn't something that was come up with at a meeting, through a committee, through an agreement. It was the spiritual nature of this land. Creator intended this to be a gathering place of nations. And I think that if we look around our own congregations, I think if we look around our own community, and I think especially around the city of Toronto, we can see that even though Indigenous people didn't always occupy this land as the majority, and our ceremonies and our spirituality often got lost or pushed underground, the spirit of this land stayed the same because our Creator God had bigger plans for it. And so even though we weren't able to do those practices to live out our original calling on this land, the spirit of God kept this land as what it needed to be. And now we have Toronto in all of its diversity and wonderfulness. And we have so many spiritual practices. And the thing is, our spiritual practices, many of them are deeply guarded. For myself, I'm Anishinaabe. Our traditional ceremonies are often through the Madeawin Society. It's very difficult to learn those ceremonies. There's only certain people who can tell our stories. And at first it might seem really exclusionary, but the reason for it is because those things have been taken from us. And so we need to safeguard them so that it doesn't happen again. But then we also have ceremonies and spiritual practices that are out in the open. And so a few examples are smudging. We smudge, we use the sacred medicine, sage, tobacco, sweetgrass, and cedar to clarify our spirits, our bodies, the air around us, to help get the Creator's attention when we offer our prayers. We drum. The drum is a sacred item. It is Mother Earth's heartbeat. When we drum, it's the heartbeat of Mother Earth with all of creation. We use copper vessels for water. In Anishinaabe culture, it's the women who are the keepers of the water. And so we carry the water, we respect the water, we pray for the water. Right now, Grandmother Josephine Mendamin is walking around all of the Great Lakes, carrying water, praying for all of our water, for the water that brings us into this world, for the water that sustains all life here on this planet. Next week in Toronto, and I actually saw that you guys have a poster, which I hinted. There's a water walk. We're led by grandmothers, women and men of all nations are going to walk the four headwaters into Toronto and gather. And there's going to be, I think, about 25 multi-faith leaders offering prayers and blessings from their traditions on the water. I shared the story of this feather at the blanket exercise, I believe. So for some of you, you might remember this. This is an eagle feather. It was given to me by my friend Joe. And the eagle feather is the greatest honor that one can have in the community. And so I was deeply humbled when he gave it to me, but it was given to me for the work I do with youth, but also with a promise that I made to Joe that it would never just be tucked away somewhere or hung on a wall, that I would always share its story. And so when we think about ceremonies being outlawed, this was a part of a group of feathers that was used in ceremonies in the United States over 100 years ago. If you hold the five of them together, you can actually see it looks like elders with blankets holding up feathers walking into the sunset. And it's rare to have items that we can say are 100 years old because so many of them were lost or taken. But what I think is so important about this feather is that in the States, their ceremonies were outlawed until the 70s. Here it was the 50s. And when ceremonies were finally no longer outlawed and they were able to do things like the sun dance in public, feathers was used at one of the first public ceremonies. And so we've lost so much. And yet we've gained so much. And so I think about judgment, but also forgiveness. Today we're told we have to forgive 70 times 7 times. The rabbis of the day only wanted us to forgive 3 times. That was enough. But that's not what Christ calls us to do. And so Norm mentioned this, but Jess and I witnessed forgiveness on Friday night. We gathered for presbytery. And the story is that 20 years ago, there was an indigenous congregation in Kettle and Stony Point, and they were closed by their local presbytery. And I think the reality is, with a lot of our indigenous ministries, if they were in non-indigenous presbyteries, they'd be closed because they're not seen as vital. We often don't have a lot of members on Sunday, but we do a lot of community work. So anyways, this church was closed 20 years ago. I would have been angry. The church had just issued the apology to the residential school survivors. The church was supposed to be enacting forgiveness or reconciliation and repentance. And instead, a congregation in a small community that relied on that ministry was closed. But instead of just closing the building, what the church did was sort of quietly just kept renovating the building. Because on reserve, most of our churches stand, not the presbytery. So they renovated, they redid the entire foundation, they redid the walls, everything in the church. And 20 years later, they approached Great Lakes Waterways Presbytery, which is part of Lake Toronto Urban, and said, you know what, we want to come back to the United Church. Can we be a part of your presbytery? And it took a year of talking, of praying, of discerning, and of course, a lot of paperwork. And on Friday night, we got to go to that congregation and have a service and join in communion with them. We had leadership from one of the youth in the community, and we got to covenant with them as they reopened their church and came back to the United Church of Canada. And so I think about forgiveness. And I think it's hard. I know in Indigenous congregations, it's something we're still struggling with. For those of you who don't know, when the apology was issued in 1986 to residential school survivors by the church, the elders who were present said, we acknowledge the apology, but we don't accept it. We had a conversation a couple of days ago about maybe it being time to accept the apology finally. But then we took a real hard look at what the state of Indigenous congregations in the United Church of Canada are. The fact that we don't have full-time ministers, that our buildings are in disrepair, that often our spirituality is still not seen as part of Christianity or equal to it. And on the advice of the elders in the community that was gathered, we decided it's not time. And I think that in church community, this is the tension that we hold between forgiveness and judgment. And I think that what we need to do is recognize that those are so deeply held and they're so deeply painful for people on both sides. I can imagine what it's like for residential school survivors to say, no, we're not accepting the apology yet. The key being yet. And I can also acknowledge what it would feel like to be the people who worked on that apology, who prayed over it, who came up with the wording, who really want justice and reconciliation, and then to hear the words of the elders that we acknowledge it, but we're not accepting it right now. And I always try to leave church on a really good note, but I also think that sometimes reconciliation isn't just a happy ending. It's not an event that we do, Aboriginal Sunday, the blanket exercise, having Indigenous representation in our churches that says, okay, that's enough, and now we get to celebrate. And so I don't think we're at that point of celebration yet, but I think there's hope. I think there's hope in the fact that we're here, that we get to do this, that at the communion table we can have so many pieces of our bundle, which include the drum and our medicines and the Bible. There was a time when that wouldn't have happened, when we would have been arrested. And so Jesus comes and teaches us about hope. and about forgiveness in the toughest of times, because Jesus hanging on that cross for all of the things that we did still forgave. And that's the model we need to look up to. But I wanted to leave you with a different version of the Romans reading today, which is from The Message. And it has a slightly different tune on weak faith and how we welcome people into our community. And my prayer is that through the words of God, as interpreted in the scripture, we'll be able to continue to walk in hope on this road towards justice and reconciliation. Hear the word of God. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who has been around for a while might be well convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another, of a different background, might assume he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle it without your help. I would add there, thanks be to God. Or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way, so each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all of this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God, and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God, and thank God for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to. All the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother or a sister? And where does that leave you when you condescend a brother or a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly, or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving Creator, you're the one who's called each and every one of us into being. You promised us that you knew us before we were born, that you knew our name, and then you placed us here on Mother Earth to walk in a good way, to love one another, and to always worship you in everything we do. And so we pray for the times that we've been unkind. We pray for the times that we've judged. We've prayed for the times that we've refused to forgive. And we've prayed for the times that we weren't sure how to treat one another. But we also pray with thanks that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, here, a prophet, to walk among us, to show us how to go on the good road, to call us together, even across our differences, to learn the hard lesson of love and justice and reconciliation. And we're thankful that even as we struggle with this as communities of faith, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You never leave us. You're always there. And you're always forgiving us. And so we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who taught us what it means to live forgiveness and to live love. Amen.